Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. I titled the message this morning, The Father's Outstretched Hands. And I thought this was interesting. I found this illustration, a survey by the Barna Group and the American Bible Society shows 17% of adults in the United States have a negative attitude toward the Bible. Now think about that. That's almost 20%. 20% would be one-fifth of the adults in the United States. That's up from 10% 2 years ago. See the direction here? Even as the History Channel miniseries, The Bible, drew 13.1 million viewers for its first episode in March, making it the most watched entertainment cable telecast of the year. The report defines antagonism as viewing the Bible only as a collection of stories and advice from men, and rarely or never reading it. You wonder why our country's going and the world's going the way it's going? There it is in a nutshell. People think it's just a bunch of advice from men. They rarely, if ever, even read it. So naturally, they're going to go with the flow of the world. An upswing in negative views about the scriptures may have less to do with its message and more with who is delivering it, according to Clint Jenkin, Vice President of Research for the Barna Group. What the Bible has become attached to is unpopular in society and politics, Jenkin said. That could mean that Americans are associating the Bible with right-wing views on hot-button issues like gay marriage. Jenkin said the scriptures are becoming more polarizing. Politically, conservative Christians have not done themselves favor by saying this is what the Bible says and why we stand against a certain issue, Jenkin said. Bible owners have an average of 3.5 copies of scriptures in their home. 24% have 6 or more Bibles. That's 1/4 of the United States adults. But while reverence for the Bible remains strong, with 8 out of 10 adults seeing it as a sacred text, Americans are less apt to believe the scriptures are related to their lives. Big problem right there. The report found that 47% of American adults, half of the adults in the United States, believe the Bible contains everything a person needs to live a meaningful life. What's happening here? If half of America believes the Bible has everything you need to live a meaningful life, why are we going to man for counsel and advice? Why don't we go to the creator of the universe's anointed word right here in front of us that we can use? That's what I love about studying the word. That's what I love about reading the word. Because every time you come and we study, when we leave these doors in this sanctuary, we've learned that much more. Amen? We've learned that much more in case some months from now or a few years or maybe even a week from now comes up, we'll be able to say, hey, this is what the Bible says. We just studied that. Okay, this is what we need to do. I love it, God's counsel. The number is down from 50% in 2011. 53 to 47 in less than 2 years. The Barna Group found young people have a relatively high interest in the Bible's teachings on some aspects of life when compared with other age groups. 40% of those between the ages of 18 and 28 said they were interested in what the Bible teaches about dealing with illness and death, compared to 28% of all adults. Now, what is so amazing to me about that survey is that when you read the Old Testament, and I found that many Christians don't even open the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you see what happened to nation after nation after nation, to peoples after peoples after peoples, who slowly turned and walked away from living out what the Bible teaches. Judgment came. Disaster started coming. It wasn't God getting down and squashing people. God uses these things to turn people's attention to him, that they may turn and look to him because life is short. You see, if you're a young person in here or maybe a teenager, you're not guaranteed to live to be as me. By the way, there's nothing wrong with 60, man. I cruised right into it. I love it. 60 feels good. But you know, none of us are guaranteed to be here until we're old. But yet when I was in my 20s, I'm thinking, man, I've got another 40, 50, 60 years left. How do you know that? How do you know that? No man knows or woman knows that moment when God's going to require our soul. The key is to be ready all the time. If you're ready all the time, then you're good. Then you're in. You're dialed in, man, in case Jesus was to come for you. What is even more amazing is that with all that is happening in our society today, God, the creator of the universe, our Heavenly Father, he continues to reach out to people to stand on and live out the truths right here in his holy word, man. Right here in his holy word. Look what Paul begins with here. Now remember, Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul's dealing with the nation of Israel, but we see the application biblically for the church today. Look what Paul says here, beginning in verse 18. He said, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me." In verses 19 and 20, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32:21 and Isaiah 65, verse 1. And Paul's point is, what excuse could Israel, who had all the Old Testament scriptures, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, what could they offer? They, as people today, are totally without excuse. Okay, Rick, we mean they're totally without excuse. Well, the first excuse is that the Jews weren't responsible for their unbelief for the reason they hadn't heard the message. You know what Paul's answer is to that? He says, man, you have heard the message. And he establishes this truth by quoting what? Psalm 19, verse 4, that we read here in verse 18. You see, if Paul had said, the Jews have heard the gospel, I preached it to them, and the other apostles preached it to them, then there wouldn't be a problem because it would be Paul's testimony. But instead of saying what he had done, I love what Paul does. And you know what? When you're studying the New Testament, you'll find this. The New Testament writers support Scripture and what they're trying to relay with what? Scripture and what the Scripture says. You see, I'm not going to try to explain Scripture to you. I'm going to give Scripture to support Scripture. That way, if you have a problem with it, take it up with Dad. I'm just giving you his word. This is what it says. Instead of saying what he had done, he quotes Psalm 19. But now when I went back and look at Psalm 19, when you get a chance, read it. You find that the text doesn't deal with preaching the gospel. It deals with what theologians call the general revelation. It concerns the revelation of God in nature that we see around us. Okay, wait a minute, Rick, wait a minute. You mean there's a contradiction here? No, there's no contradiction. Psalm 19 is in two parts. The second part is about the Bible telling us that the law of God is what? It's perfect, it's trustworthy, it's right, it's pure, and so on. The first part is about God's creation. Verse 1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The existence of God is declared by what God has made. And it's the point Paul developed, if you remember, if you were with us when we were studying Romans 1. Paul developed this in Romans 1 to declare that people are without excuse. Now, I can remember as a young kid, before I hit my teens, growing up in East Detroit, Michigan, and we would lay out on the grass. It's before all that smog got in there. Now you can't see Detroit at all until you're driving in the middle of it because of the smog. But we'd lay there on the grass, and Mom and Dad would come out, and us kids, my brothers and my sister, and we'd look up, and you could almost reach up and touch the stars and the plants. It's like they were right there, and no, I wasn't doing dope yet. Everything seemed so close. And in my mind, I'm thinking, there's got to be some supernatural person that made this, some chief alien or something. I didn't know God, of course, that made this. So it made me want to start seeking him out. You see, this natural revelation is of the extent that Paul in the Bible says everyone is guilty for their failure, number one, to acknowledge that there is a God. Number two, to seek him out. And number three, to worship him. To worship him. Okay, but it's still general revelation. It's not the gospel. It's the gospel that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 10. So how do we explain this? Well, one way is that Paul sees a distinction here between the first and second part of Psalm 19. Between the general revelation and the specific revelation. The general revelation of God, you seeing that there is a God, he declares his handiwork and everything that's created. The specific being, he's trustworthy, he's pure, he's right, he's holy. You see what I'm saying? As you read and study the scriptures, you will find that two forms of revelation are that what is said of one can generally be said of the other. You see that throughout the scripture. The second problem is if Paul means the gospel has been proclaimed to everyone, just as the general revelation is made known to all people everywhere, then here's the deal. Has everyone everywhere really heard the gospel message? Has everybody on the planet heard it? Well, again, Paul is speaking representatively as he does in other places. For example, let me give you a scripture here. Colossians 1:23, and this is a point I'm making in what I'm telling you right now. Paul said, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, here it is, church, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, is Paul saying that every creature on earth at that time, 2,000 years ago, back in Paul's time, literally heard the gospel? No, that's not what he's saying here. Paul is saying the gospel had been so widely proclaimed that all types of people, Gentiles as well as Jews, have heard it. And remember, I'll say this again. According to the Bible, there's only two types of people. You're either Jewish or you're Gentile. And the awesome thing is, the mystery of Ephesians that Paul talks about is when Jew and Gentile give their lives to Jesus Christ and become Christians, what happens? They form the body of Jesus Christ. I love it, man. I love God's plan. You see, the message has been known, made known, and people have heard it. So what Paul, the Old Testament scriptures, is saying is that they are without excuse. That means you're without excuse if you have refused to come to Jesus Christ as your rightful Lord and Savior. The second excuse is that they didn't understand. The Jews said, hey, man, we don't get this. We don't understand this. Okay, let me just say this. It is true. The Jews as a whole have heard and known about the gospel. But here's the key question. Did they understand the message when it was made known? Did they understand it? You know what Paul says here? He goes, you did. He told the Jews, you did understand the gospel because the Old Testament prophesied that it was going to be preached to the Gentiles. Come on, Judaism is about the Old Testament, mainly the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. The Greeks call it the Septuagint, God's word. So here's the deal. If the Jews didn't understand the gospel of salvation by grace through the work of Christ, if it was foolishness to them, why would they have such an emotional reaction when it was proclaimed to the Gentiles? We read the Gospels, man, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see how uptight the Jews got when they heard the message going to the Gentiles. I mean, it would have been just another example of Gentiles being stupid in religious matters. And really, the way the Jews had thought about it is the Gentiles can believe whatever they want as long as we Jews have our Judaism, which, by the way, the Jews thought was the superior way. But that wasn't what Paul was seeing here. Instead, there was jealousy. There was anger on the Jews' part, which meant they understood exactly what was going on and what was happening. They knew what was happening. They knew the message being received by the Gentiles was a message of salvation of what? The grace of God apart from keeping the law. Now remember, their whole makeup is on keeping the law. And this message here was apart from that. They knew it was being taught not as a contradiction to their religion, Judaism, but as a fulfillment of it. You know what? That's what made it so offensive to the Jews. I mean, they hated it. The fact that Christianity was being received of Gentiles, of all people, ignorant and irresponsible people. But that is what the verses from Deuteronomy and Isaiah say about them. And the Jews knew this. First of all, verse 19, look what it says here. He says, those who are not a nation. Now, who's Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about Gentiles. But it doesn't mean the Gentiles weren't organized into nations, because they were. You know what it means? It means they weren't a special people in the sight of God like the Jews were. You read in the Old Testament, it says the Jewish people are the chosen people. Amen? You guys agree with me on that? The Jews were the nation among whom God had worked for thousands of years. From the time of Abraham, the Bible says is the first Jew, to the time of Jesus Christ. Now, all of a sudden, if Christianity is true, this is her logic, the Jews' privileged position was being taken away from them, and it was given to ignorant and irresponsible people. That's what made it so offensive to them. Secondly, verse 19 says, those of a foolish nation. Now, do you kind of get the idea God's kind of rubbing it in their face a little bit? This was true. The Gentiles, think about it. For all their philosophy, all their secular learning, we've studied about the Gnostics that was coming into the church. Gnosticism, what was that? Well, they were saying, okay, now that you got the Bible, this is what the Greeks, the Gentiles were doing. Now that you have the Bible, we have this superior super knowledge that you need to take and add to the Bible. And Paul was coming against that, saying, no, 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 no. All you need is a word. You don't need anything that man can offer you or counsel you or advise you. All you need is a word. And Paul came against it. They had so much knowledge, you know what happened? Because the gospel is so easy and simple. All you got to do is believe and you can become a Christian. Because it was so simple and there wasn't a works trip involved in getting it, it went over their heads, man. That's what it did for me for 27 years. The Gentiles understood nothing about the true God. They didn't have the law. They did not know God's ways. So their ways were gross pagan activities in total depravity, man. In other words, they did whatever they wanted to do. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what our BC life was kind of like before Christ? In Romans 2, Paul described the Jews' superior self-awareness when he wrote this about the Jews. Listen to this. He says, indeed, you call yourself a Jew, and you rest on the law, the Ten Commandments. You make your boast in God. Hey, man, I'm one of the chosen. I'm part of the 12 tribes. It's me. Yeah, man. Me and God, we're like this. We're tight. He says, and you know God's will, and you approve the things that are excellent. It was offensive to have the gospel received by ignorant Gentiles. Thirdly, look what he says, verse 20. Those who did not seek God, church, that's us, man. Let me ask you guys, be straight up with me. We're in church. Jesus is here. Wherever two or three are gathered, he's here. Amen? No liars allowed in here. Let me ask you something. I just want to see. How many of you were really looking for God? Let me see your hands. I mean, you were really looking for God. We weren't looking for God, huh? God was the farthest from me. I had my own mission going on. I had my own mission field in Ontario and back streets of Chino and all around there. I was at war. Rebel gangs, man. I wasn't looking for God. You see, the Jews did seek God. They sought him by what? Trying to obey his revealed law? They sought him by trying to keep his commandments, his ordinances, which the Gentiles didn't do. The Gentiles were just pagans. In fact, you know, the Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And I got to agree, I was a dog before I gave my life to Jesus. I was a dog running the streets. Come on, you guys, don't give me that holier than thou look. You were dogs too. Might have been German Shepherd or Chihuahua, I don't know. You was still a dog. Yet, the Gentiles were finding God in spite of themselves. If Christianity were true, this is what the Jews were seeing. That's why the Jews turned into angry, jealous, and offended enemies of Paul and of the early preaching of Christians. That's why you read in the book of Acts the heavy persecution that Christians went to just to make a stand for Jesus. Paul was right in saying their anger toward the Gentiles showed that they did understand the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They did understand it. Our problem today, it's not that we have misunderstood grace. Our problem today is that we have totally rejected grace. We've rejected it, man. We won't bow our stiff, disobedient, and hard hearts to God's gospel. You know how long I fought this? You guys know my brother Chuck. He's 11 months younger than me. He got saved a year before I did. And every time he came around, I knew I was going to hear about this Jesus thing. It's like, dude, get off the pot, man. You're whacking, you know? You're freaking out. I'm waiting for a flower. Remember the hippie days back in the 60s? Yeah, some of you guys weren't alive. Hippie days, when was that? I didn't understand it, man. You didn't understand it. Paul the apostle. Now, here's a guy that was getting contracts from the chief priests in Jerusalem, and he was going out with these contracts, a license to kill and throw in jail Christians. Radical. Paul was a hitman for the devil, man. You see, I don't care how bad you can get, how bad you can be. God can turn you around and he can change your life that will blow you away, man, and make you a brand new man, a brand new woman in him. Paul was trying to wipe out Christianity, but what happened? God reached down to him in his sin. He showed Paul how hard and sinful Paul really was and how desperately Paul needed a Savior. When Paul finally let go, and I believe this is the key, when he finally let go of his self-righteousness and came to God as he was freely offered in Christ, you know what, man? Paul found grace, and Paul probably became one of the greatest examples of grace this world has yet to see. Paul was as mean and as bad as he could be, and man, when he gave his life to Jesus, the guy became a pussycat for Jesus, man. Does that mean he was a weakling and a wimp? No. He'll make the stand, but he did it in Jesus Christ. All that effort, all that he had, God turned it around and began to use it for God's glory and God's kingdom. You see, when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean you have to put on a skirt and tiptoe through the tulips. You see, we have found God too. And here's the deal. It's very simple. The reason is the same. It's grace. I love the acronym for grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is to you and me. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that grace is given to us. Incredible. It's because God was pleased to save us. Did you know that, church? Do you know each one of you in here, he was pleased to save you? He said, all right, man, they're on the team now. We're going to spend eternity in heaven. Oh, wait till they see what I've got waiting for them. It's going to blow them away, man. Grace. Paul said it rightly in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 to 29. Tell me where you fit in here. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's all grace. It's all grace. When I stand before Jesus and when you stand before Jesus, the reward system is the same except for one thing. I will be held more accountable to God for what I teach you every Sunday and Wednesday, what I counsel you, what I advise you. I will give an answer to every word that I say. And so, man, that really makes me think and pray before I teach God's word. If you're making excuses this morning, let me just be bold here. If you're making excuses to not come to Jesus and fully surrender your life to him, you're in trouble of hellfire. Forget your excuses. I beg you, by the mercies of God, come to the one who loves you, who died for you, in spite of you. Guys, he loves you, man. Look at verse 21. Paul says, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Have you ever tried to hold your hands out for any length of time? In Exodus chapter 17, you guys might remember the story. Remember when Moses was holding up his hands in prayer to God for Israel's victory in the battle? And Moses had his brother Aaron, and he had Hur come over. And they held up his hands because when Moses' hands went down, the children of Israel that was fighting the enemy started losing. So they're looking up going, Mo, we need Mo, raise your hands up. So what happened is Aaron and Hur came over and held his arms up for him so that Israel could gain the victory. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 65:2. I have stretched out my hands all day to a long and rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good. You ready for this? According to their own thoughts. There's the problem. You see, no one knows how gracious God has been to the nation of Israel. Remember Stephen's final words to the Jews in Acts 7? Now, if I preach like this, I'd probably clean this church out in a heartbeat. Listen to what he said in verses 51 and 53. Stephen was the first martyr, as far as we know in the scriptures. And he died. He was stoned. They stoned him. Listen to what he said just before they killed him. He was talking to the Jews. He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Who's the Just One? Jesus. Of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. Ouch. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Guys, I'm telling you, man. I mean, you're my family. I wouldn't pull any punches, and I'm not going to beat around the bush. The reason why many times we go through what we go through and we got to go to man for counsel and advice is because we're receiving the word of God, but we're not keeping it. Man, that's why I encourage you guys every day be in the word. You want to have discernment? You want to have knowledge and understanding and wisdom on decisions you want to make? Man, should I buy this house or not? Should I buy this car? This dude, man, is he my husband? This girl, is she going to be my future? I mean, you want to know? Let me ask you something, and I'm going to be blunt with this, and I want you to be honest with me. How many of you in here in the church want to settle for third or fourth best? I thought so. How many of you want God's best right off the top? You see, this isn't confined only to Israel. It could be said today that God is holding out his hands to a world that is moving away from his commandments, to a world that's moving away from his word. It's incredible because it actually lays out the nature of God's love in contrast to disobedient and rejection of the love of God by man today. It shows the contrast. There's three things that are taught about the nature of God's love. Number one, church, listen to me. It's continuous. You see, when we love somebody, but we get in an argument with them or get upset with them, we tend to pull back a little love, don't we? Come on, man. We're in church. Do you know God never does that? Do you know his love is full on? It's off the hook continually for you and for me. It's continuous. God pictures himself as holding out his hands towards Israel. Holding out your hands or arms for even a few minutes becomes excruciatingly painful. And yet, think of this. God says he has done this continually. He says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You know what's amazing about that? I thought of what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:8. He said, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. That one day with the Lord is what? 1,000 years? And 1,000 years is as one day. Think about that a minute. You ready for this? That means the day of God's grace has already lasted, church, 4,000 years if you begin with Abraham. Even longer if you begin with Adam and Eve. Grace. It's still continuing today. The day of grace has not ended. And it will not end until Jesus returns, the final judgment for judgment at the white throne judgment. You see, if you haven't yet come to Jesus as your Savior, the day of God's grace has been continuous with you. It's been ongoing. How many times have you been given the opportunity to believe on Jesus? How many messages have you sat through and heard the gospel of his love for you and that he paid the price so you can go to heaven? This is what amazes me. Think of how continuous and long-suffering the grace of God is. If you reject the gospel, each opportunity, each warning, and each message will only make you without excuse at the day of God's judgment. And if you perish and you end up in eternal hell, the lake of fire, man, I'm telling you, no one will be to blame for it but yourself. You won't be able to blame mom or dad or your brother, your sister, your kids, your aunt and uncle, your grandma, your grandpa, nobody. And yet I've known people. I remember this one time, Pastor Rawl down in West Covina did an outreach. And one of these older gentlemen came forward. And he walked up and he accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. And when he went back into counseling, the counselor came and told us later, you know, that guy's been coming 7 years, Sundays and Wednesdays. Has anybody ever sat under Pastor Rawl's teaching? The guy's phenomenal. Verse by verse, just, it's heavy, man, it's neat. 7 years. Of course, seven's the number of completion, eight's the number of new beginnings. You know what that tells me? No man can come to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. There has to be a draw. If you're praying for somebody this morning, don't get upset. Be patient and wait. God is long-suffering. Look how long he waited for us. Idiots we were, running the streets thinking we were the man with the bag. I mean, that was it. Secondly, the nature of God's love is compassionate. The picture here of God's hands continually being outstretched, it's meant to portray compassion. Guys, do you know he's compassionate to you? Man, when someone gets under my skin, I want to bring the hammer down, amen? God doesn't do that. He doesn't have this big thumb the size of this 15,000 square foot building to drop on you as soon as you mess up. He's compassionate. It's what a parent does as they reach out to their child that's crying. How many of you, when your child is crying, you go over and you pick them up and, you know, does your diaper need changing? Mom. I never did diapers, man. Couldn't do it. You know, changed my whole lifestyle trying to, I wouldn't do it. It's the gesture of a husband to his wife or a wife to her husband. It's what Jesus did as he reached out to you and me from the cross. If you want to know what the hands of God are like, think of Jesus. Think of his hands. One day Jesus was approached by a leper, a man with a terrible, painful, and feared disease, a person who no one would touch. In fact, when a leper was walking down the street, he'd be yelling, unclean, unclean. Do you know sin is just the same as leprosy? Do you know that? So if you're not a Christian in here this morning, when you leave here, we want to hear you yelling, unclean. I'm just kidding, of course. Matthew 8, verse 3, Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the man. On another occasion, Matthew 9, verses 29 to 30, two blind men asked for healing. Jesus touched their eyes and their sight was restored. In Matthew 14, verse 31, you know the infamous story when Jesus was walking on the Sea of Galilee. The guys saw him. It was at night and they thought, oh, a ghost. And Jesus said, no, it's just me cruising along. Surf's up. Yeah, he's just walking on the water, man. He was going to walk right past the boat. Peter says, Lord, if that's you, bid me to come to you. Jesus said, come on. Come on, Pete. Step out on the water. I don't think he took his sandal off and put his toe in first. You know, ooh, that's cold, Lord. I believe he got out of the boat and got in the water and he told the other guys, check this out, Homers. And he started walking on the water. You know, human like us. Well, Peter began to look around. The waves started going like this. And that's the thing with the Sea of Galilee. Peter saw the waves. He lost faith. He began to sink immediately. Jesus didn't wait until, you know, the third time going down. Immediately, he reached out his hand and he grabbed a hold of Jesus and saved him from drowning. Saved him from drowning. You know, I don't want to get into it, but that's a classic story of the storms of life. When Jesus says, hey, come and walk with me, and you get out of something that you can feel that's physically and seems sensible and reasonable and structural, and you get out of that onto something like water, and Jesus is saying, walk with me in this Christian life. And then the storms of life, the waves start coming up, the sky gets dark. The first thing we do is what? We look at the situation, man, we start sinking like a lid balloon. And Jesus says, man, look to me. And as he did with Peter, he reaches out and he saves you from drowning. Church, this is his word. This is what he does. You're not in what you're in alone. He's there with you. Might not feel like it, but he's there. He knows these storms of life are coming. You may be in a major one today. He is right there walking with you on the water, man. He has his arm under your arm and he's walking with you. You're not going down by any means. He's there with you. Mark 10:16. Jesus would always put his hands on the little children and bless them. Think about it. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, and Jesus' hands, they were always healing. They were always blessing. They were always saving. Even though the story doesn't say it, I believe the hands of Jesus were stretched out towards Jerusalem. When Jesus came to the top of the hill, the backside of the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, you see the wall, the Eastern Gate, the Temple Mount, the city of Jerusalem. When he was coming up, on that backside is the way to Bethany. It's where we were able to get in. It's Palestinian controlled. But when we went the last time, we were able to get in and go to the tomb of Lazarus. We were able to go to the spot where they believed Jesus was born. And I could just see Jesus coming up to the top of the hill, and he starts to see the wall in Jerusalem, the city, and he gets to the top, and he sees the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives right here on his left. And in Luke 19:42, he looked and said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that made for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Why? Because they rejected him. They rejected him. Thirdly and lastly, the nature of God's love is costly. God's outstretched hands teach us that his love is costly. It's costly to God as those hands bear the imprint of the nails that were brutally pounded through them as Jesus was nailed to the cross to bear the penalty of yours and my sin. those hands reaching out to us that loves us, that wants us to come into his family and his kingdom. You can see the nail scars. You see, to Israel, his hands were outstretched. When it came to the world, it came to everybody. And they were outstretched for us. When we think of that, someone has said no other God has wounds. No other God has paid the price for redemption because of his continuing and compassionate love for us except one, the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's like Paul said in Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When we think of the gospel, we usually think of it as an invitation. And you know what? It is true that the good news is many times presented in that way. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Are you heavy laden today? He said, I, Jesus, will. Not might, not consider it, not mess around with you. I will give you rest. He'll give you peace. He'll give you rest. The Bible ends with an invitation, Revelation 22, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, it's talking about a spiritual thirst. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life for 20 bucks. Is that what your Bible says? Let him take the water of life freely. It's free. That's why I waited so long. I thought I had to clean up my act. I thought I had to do something. That's why I didn't give my life to Christ till I was 27. It's been 32 years, man. Almost 33 years. What we forget is the gospel is also a command. It's a command to turn from sin to faith in Christ. And then to follow him in obedient discipleship. Not only was Israel's response to the gospel one of disobedience, it was a cold, hard-hearted disobedience. Straight out, no. No conviction, no guilt, no nothing. Tragically, it's true of all man's responses of God's love in Christ. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, when he said, ya estuvo, it is finished. Of course, he didn't say it in Spanish, but you know. He said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He had said in the Gospels, I, Jesus, have the power to lay it down. I have the power to pick it up again. Why? Because he's the second person of the Trinity, the triunity of God. He's God. When Jesus died, God the Father tore the veil of the temple there in Jerusalem in two. Now, here's the deal. The Jews should have caught this. When that temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was with the two angels, the mercy seat, where the sprinkling of the blood would take place for atonement once a year for Israel's sins. Only once a year the high priest went back there. That veil, if it was torn from the bottom up, it would have been man tearing it. That veil was torn from the top down. From the top down. This was the veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. And for centuries, it kept the people from the way to God on the grounds that sinful men and women could not just barge in on God's holiness. Now the veil was torn, which signified what? That for you and I, church man, here's the exciting news. You and I now have access to God. Do you know the Bible says as Christians that any time, day or night, 24/7, you and I can boldly walk right up to the throne of grace to make our requests known and made? Not that he doesn't know them, he does know them. He wants us to pray so that when we pray and he answers, we'll glorify him and say, God, you're awesome, man. Off the hook, Lord. You're incredible. No longer was it necessary to be a Jew to enter the temple courts, the outer temple courts, or to be a priest to come into the holy place, or to be the high priest of that year to go in back behind the veil to make atonement on the mercy seat. No more did that have to be done. Why? Because of the death of Christ. The way was open, and anyone, Gentiles or Jews, remember, according to the Bible, there's only two kinds of people in this world. Either you're Jewish or you're Gentile. Gentile and Jew, believing in Christ, coming together, the mystery. Ephesians, Paul was talking about forming the body of Christ. That's us. One people, man. Whether you're Gentile or Jew, whether you're a woman as well as a man, anyone now can come to God through Jesus Christ. So here's the deal. What did the Jews do? They sewed the torn veil of the temple back together, and they went on with their Jewish worship and religion. They rejected the witness of those who had seen the risen Lord, and they went on with their sacrificial system, which was now church, superseded by the perfect sacrifice of himself by Jesus Christ. Finally, God saw that, and God said, enough is enough to his people. And in 70 AD, Rome came in, destroyed the temple and burned it down, tore it apart stone upon stone, exactly as Jesus predicted, man, because they rejected the grace of God. When Jesus first appeared to the disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, you remember Thomas? That brother got a bad rap. He's known as Doubting Thomas. What a bummer, huh, these guys, all these years through the church. How about Peter? He's known as Foot in the Mouth Peter. Every time he opened his mouth, insert foot, you know, and something stupid would happen. Does anybody ever feel that way here? Good thing we're in good company, huh? Besides Dan. He's the only guy who had the guts to raise his hand. We're in good company. Thomas was one of the disciples that wasn't there. And even though he was told by the brothers, hey, man, we saw Jesus. See these ojos? We saw him. He was right here, Tom. I'm telling you, man, he was right here. Thomas wasn't convinced. You ever run up people like this? John 20, verse 25. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, why do we need to see? And put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand in his side. Remember where the spear went in? Right under the rib here. It caught the bottom part of the heart. And one of the guys bore witness that it was blood and water. You know what Jesus clinically died of? A broken heart. Because blood and water came out. It's incredible. That's how much he loves us, guys. Man, don't ever blow off his love and how much he cares for you. It's unconditional. Thomas said, unless I do this, I will not believe. Well, a week after his first appearance to the disciples, Jesus appeared again. Guess who was there this time? Doubting Thomas. Poor dude, man. Known for the last 2,000 years as Doubting Thomas. Jesus held out his hands. He showed Thomas his hands, and he said in verse 27, Tom, reach out your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put your hand in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas didn't even have to do that. Instead, what did Thomas do? He fell at the Lord's feet and he confessed in verse 28, my Lord and my God. That's what happens today as people read the Bible and hear it preached. As we open up the Word, as we study the Word, I don't know about you, but for me, it starts coming alive. It comes alive to me. And you know what? I see Jesus in the pages here. I hear him. I came to him. You see, in that moment, the disobedience All the unbelief of a lifetime totally disappears just like that. And people find themselves calling out, "My Lord and my God." They get a glimpse of heaven. Those arms that we've been talking about that are outstretched, they were outstretched on a cross where Jesus willingly died for Jews and Gentiles alike. It's a wounded hand that holds out salvation to you and invites you to come this morning. Let me finish with saying this. Do yourself an eternal favor this morning. Reach out and touch that hand. And then allow that hand to enfold you in an embrace that nothing in this earth or nothing in heaven will ever, ever take away. Man, the hand of the man from Galilee. Guys, he loves us, man.